I just wanted to mention something that maybe you hadn't noticed, but on the sheets with the small groups, sheets with the questions, there is on each sheet, there is a silhouette of people, small group. Did you know that that's different every Sunday? You didn't. I just noticed it today. I thought that was interesting. Doesn't mean much, but I thought it was interesting. Well, sometimes there are things that don't seem important to us, but are important. They don't seem important, and yet there is something there that could be noticed. And sometimes those things that we notice that we don't necessarily see all the time are very important distinctions. And in the passage of Scripture we have today in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we have that circumstance. There is some distinctions that we really believe we need to make in this passage to understand the significance of God, of this great promise of God that Jesus is renewing here within his disciples as he meets with them the very last time. As we look at this, I'd like us to do so with prayer. Father, I thank you for the distinctions that you make in Scripture. I thank you for the meaning it has for us. I pray that that meaning would be fully realized in each of our hearts, that you might open to us, like you did for those disciples many years ago, the significance of this promise. And I pray that, Father, we would, before we leave, acknowledge your presence in our own lives. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray it. Amen. Consider gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That is 4 and 5 of Acts 1. What is it about this passage? In essence, he says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What is it about this that suggests God is with you? All this talk about baptism with the Holy Spirit, as contrast to the baptism of John, who was baptized with water, and these will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is referring to a promise that God gave that he, Jesus, had informed them about before this. Jesus had already talked to them about this. And then just before he ascends into heaven, he tells them this. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, how does this suggest that God is with you? I think it's very significant. Well, I'd want to look at this term baptism is in both of these, John's baptism and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And there's other references to baptisms, and I want to just refer to some of the references and some of the some baptism at it was practiced in various times in the history of God's people. It was practiced by the Jews, provided by John the Baptist. Jesus ordained it, ordained baptism, believers' baptism. When, by faith, repentant believers associate with the death and resurrection of Jesus and received that forgiveness by his promise and by his grace, in faith as for forgiveness of sins and by the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus' promise and God's provision, that is available. That is, it can be ours. Well, in the Old Testament, there is references to baptism, and there it's not as clearly defined in the Old Testament, but we see it in the Old Testament in a couple of different ways. It is a form of consecration, a form of cleansing, a ritual cleansing that takes place when a priest, for example, is initiated into his time of service. There is a particular cleansing. There is a ritual washing. There are sacrifices offered at the time when that priest's service begins. when he begins serving the Lord in a specified way, that is that's part of this. So the consecration of the priests, when they begin their service, there is this washing of water and then offering of the sacrifices as the priest accepts and applies this purpose for his life in accepting that office. There's also another proselytes. A proselyte is somebody who has converted from what he believed before to believe as in the new way that he's pursuing. In many ways, there was Gentiles. Gentiles could become Jews by this method of being proselyted. They're proselytes from the pagan religion that they were following, and then as a proselyte comes to the Jewish faith and becomes a Jew by faith. And there was a process by which they would do that. And part of that was, well, there was three aspects to that. First of all, circumcision was required. That's part and parcel of Jewish life and faith. And then there was baptism. There was a ritual washing. This was a purification ritual. It was a demonstration this person is changed from the paganism to follow the covenant that God established with Israel. And then the baptism was a purification rite, that is a demonstration that the life was changed from paganism to Judaism. And then after that, sacrifices were made in compliance with the law, because that was a life that this proselyte was taking on from paganism to Judaism. And this was the process, ritual, to demonstrate that this has changed. Paganism is no longer part of that life, and the Judaism, this worship of Jehovah, is the new part. And that taking on the responsibility of living according to the law was indicated by this means. It was just part of the way that was done. In fact, there's a great thrust throughout the Old Testament to reach other people so that they could become Jews by faith, by this proselyting method. In fact, Jesus referred to the Pharisees and Sadducees as they would go to great lengths to find a proselyte, but they would do very little in purifying the Jews who were born into that covenant. In fact, we see some of this in a really neat story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5. This was a military leader in Assyria. He was an enemy of Israel, and he had been part of encroachments into Israel to capture them and to overthrow the 10 northern tribes of Israel. His name was Naaman. And he came, and finally he came down with leprosy, an incurable disease in which people that got it likely died from it. And this was a terrible thing, because he was a respected and effective and successful military leader, and he was searching for a way to affect this condition of his life. Interestingly, in the story, he has one of his slaves is a Jewish girl. And one of the times when he came down, he took this girl away and she became a slave in his household. And the slave said, Naaman, sir, master, there is a prophet in Israel that could heal your leprosy. Really? Well, who and where? Well, you go down to where you took me, and you can ask around, and you can find this prophet. His name is Elijah. And he went down, and he introduced himself, found the prophet, and he said, I'll give you all this stuff if you can cure me of my leprosy. I'll give you all this stuff. It's on the donkey right behind me. Elijah said, he sent his servant down rather than talk to him himself. And he said, tell you what, You go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. I'm important. I'm Naaman. I'm important. Why doesn't he come down and talk to me himself? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know how important I am? Doesn't he know how much power I yield? He ought to have approached me when I was in Assyria. Well, maybe not. But the servant came down and said, Master says that if you dip 7 times in the Jordan, you'll be cleaned of your leprosy. Naaman left. He went away in a huff. Jordan River, that dirty, muddy old thing. We got rivers better than that in Syria. We got purer rivers, and we have, and they've been, they're a lot better. I'm not going to do it. And one of his servants came to him and said, by the way, if he had given you a really tough thing to do, like walked a tightrope over the Niagara Falls or something. He didn't say that, but what if he had given you a really heroic thing you had to do before you could be cleansed of your leprosy? Wouldn't you have done it? Why, sure, I can do anything. Well, why can't you just do this? As dirty as the Jordan River is, why can't you just do it? How else are you going to get rid of your leprosy? Okay, I'll do it. So he went to the Jordan River and he did it. 7 times. And the 7th time he comes up, leprosy is gone. God healed him by obeying what the prophet had said. Well, this changed a lot. He went back and he wanted to give these gifts to Elijah again. All of this, the riches and stuff. And the servant said, no, that just it, you're clean, that's fine. That's what God said. Well, then I have a request of you. I want to take dirt back so that when I offer a sacrifice, it'll be on God's promised land. So he loaded up his animals with dirt to take back. So when he was in Assyria, he could offer a sacrifice on the earth of Israel. Interestingly enough, Elijah's servant said, caught up with him as he was leaving, said, oh, hey, by the way, Elijah changed his mind. I'll take the treasures back. So he did. And when he got back, Elijah said, now you can have Naaman's leprosy. And the servant got Naaman's leprosy until he died. Interesting story, isn't it? Dipping 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. A picture, a crude picture of what God intends in our lives. If we will but do what he said, what he commanded us to do, even if it is not something that brings glory to us, but brings glory to God, if we can do that, then his promises come true. Now, I'm not talking about the $1 million you made a wish for when you were in 6th grade. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. It is about the things that God has in store for those. In this sense, you can see Naaman. He is saying, I want to take dirt back. I want to comply with what this God requires and sacrifices. Okay. And then this idea of his dipping 7 times is kind of like the water baptism of a proselyte. Then he continues to offer sacrifices according to the law. Well, that's kind of the Old Testament renditions of what baptism came to be known as in that culture throughout the Old Testament. And then John the Baptist comes along. Elizabeth and Zechariah had a child. They're both very old. John was born. It was prophesied that he would be. So John the Baptist was born. He was to be a Nazarite. He was not supposed to drink wine or any fruit of the vine. And he was uh, He was to live a rather solitary life, and he was going to be quite a character. He would wear camel skin as clothing. Actually, that sounds like a rough kind of... You ever pet a real camel? Really soft. Really soft. It's kind of amazing. But he also ate locusts and wild honey. That was his diet. He lived out in the wilderness. And then he began preaching. When he was preaching one particular message. It was the same as Jesus' first message, by the way. And it was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's imminent. And so he, for those who were repentant, this was in preparation. The reason John the Baptist was there was to prepare the way for the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, in the first part of that, in fact, John was asked, are you the Messiah? No. Who are you then? I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, the first part of Isaiah 40. He quotes it as the one who would come, prophesied that would come before the Messiah arrives on the scene. And John was that. John was this preparation. And in preparation, in order to prepare a people for the coming of Messiah, so that Messiah could rule. He comes as the Messiah is king. He's a ruler. He is God, and he rules. But John the Baptist is preparing these people for the coming of this Messiah. And he's calling out people to be a united people that would come into this kingdom of Christ, the Messiah. And so he came, and what's purification? How do you purify a people? Repentance. Repentance is how that happens. And so he was preaching repentance. Change direction from the paganism you're following or the idolatry that you're pursuing and come to God on God's terms. You come to God and then you're repenting of the sin. It's not just saying you're sorry. It is saying, I am changing this. I don't want that. I want to forsake that, and I want to hold on to God's promises. That's the repentance part. And so the Jewish people, preparing the way, they were being prepared by John the Baptist. And the cleansing of the baptism was an indication that they repented, that they were changing from the life that they were living and changing to a purified life, to a consecrated life, to rejection of the false stuff and holding on to the truth of God's word. And the cleansing is by way of repentance, to become pure, to enter the messianic kingdom. That's what John the Baptist was talking about. John insisted on repentance as a condition of the baptism. He didn't baptize somebody unless they had repented. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized, this guy was, in some ways, he was blunt, and he just told it like it was. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized, he said, you're a brood of vipers, you snakes. Bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Don't continue your old ways and just to be baptized for show. Really change. Repent of that. Get rid of the old life. Grab on to this new life, of Messiah, and hold on to that and reject all the other stuff. Now, those Pharisees and Sadducees had added a lot of stuff. They had added all kinds of little things to the law in order to help people obey it. And it wasn't even part of the law. They also built in loopholes so they could sidestep some of the law because it was inconvenient for them. They were hypocrites, snakes, as John the Baptist called them. And he said, you bring fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Don't just try to give us a snow job. And do not begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. John the Baptist told these guys. These were the teachers of the law. And he said, Don't even begin to say that to yourselves we have Abraham as our father, as if you don't need to repent. Because God can make stones into the descendants of Abraham. It's in Luke 3:8, by the way. And this insistence was also characterized by the Apostle Paul when he preached. He told King Agrippa, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." This is not just a ritual. This is an actual rejection of what was before, and holding on to what we're going for. This is a turning away from, and it is a going toward. Salvation is like that too, by the way. John came into the district of the Jordan. He was preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, according to Luke 3. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain will be brought low, the crooked will be made straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." That was his message. Repent from the old stuff, hold on to the new, and be prepared for Messiah when he comes. In Matthew 3:11, John said this, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John knew the difference. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist explains his role to the priests and the Levites when he said, they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah, not Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered and said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who is mightier than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" The difference, John knew it. Baptism of repentance by water? Baptism with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was with water, performed with those who repented of their sins in preparation for the coming of Messiah. The Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it's a good distinction. The idea of baptism in the word baptizo means, as one of my friends described it, when asked, "What does baptize mean?" He went, It means to put a person in. In some cases, it's used to, when you're tie-dyeing a T-shirt. I don't know, you tie it in knots or something and dip it in dye and then throw it in water, stops the dyeing process, then you unravel it and it's all different colors and stuff like that. I never done it, but that is an idea too, where you color different parts of something. It's to dye a garment. Now, if you're going to dye the whole thing, you put it in, you pull it out, and it's a different color. And that's kind of what the water baptism is to symbolize. A person it is who repents and rejects the past and fully accepts and receives the future, the new teaching that he's going to grab a hold of. He makes a distinction, and baptism is a symbol of that change that takes place. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father that Jesus declared is the placement of the Holy Spirit into those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is the placement of the believer into the body of Christ that Jesus sent, into the body of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So there's two little aspects of this. One is that the Holy Spirit places us into the union of believers in Christ. Now, this that doesn't happen until a person repents. The repentance of sin, forsaking the old stuff, and grabbing hold and embracing the new. That's repentance. And then the faith is when we rely on God to do what we cannot do, then the Holy Spirit places us into this whole body of believers, this gathering of those who have repented of the old stuff and have embraced the new stuff, and they are a unit. They are a body of people that hold the same reliance upon God, the same faith. And that is part of what takes place when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's the getting ahead of myself, sorry. Jesus contrasts the baptism of John and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. John's as baptism of repentance was preparation for the coming of Messiah. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, performed by God the Holy Spirit in placing believers into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family of God. Quite a difference, isn't there? One is a demonstration that we have truly repented, water baptism by John. And the other is the placement of ourselves into the body of Christ and the placement that of God puts the Holy Spirit, God himself, into the believer. Now, which is it that speaks more of the presence of God in somebody? Water baptism can be counterfeited. It can mean anything that we describe it to mean. And we can participate in that. In fact, I was talking to someone just this morning about that. A desire to be baptized with water as a demonstration of the spiritual baptism that has taken place. But it is this, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that God does, that actually makes a great change in the way in our position with Christ, in our relationship with Him and with everybody else. It changes. That is the starting point of a great change that changes everything about us. Everything. A new creation in Christ. Everything is different. The benefits that were promised by Jesus for those that were baptized with the Holy Spirit, some of them are these. There is the conviction of sin that takes place by the Holy Spirit's residence in us. The Holy Spirit does this with the world too, but as an external, to convince or to convict to the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, John 16, and will glorify Jesus. The great passage that Jesus was talking about in John 16 is that. The Holy Spirit, comforter, paraclete, it says, that the Holy Spirit will do this. He will convince the world or convict the world of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. There's no need for us to take that on. God does it. We mess it up. Let him do it. The conviction of sin, the convincing of righteousness, and the certainty, the conviction of the certain judgment, and then to also glorify Christ. And there's more. Titus 3:5. I knew I was going to forget the first word of that. It's when I'm nervous that that happens. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not Timothy. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You know what regeneration is? That's being born again. The Holy Spirit does that. And the renewal of a life is done by the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that takes place when we repent of sin, we reject the old stuff, we embrace the new, that is Christ Jesus as our Savior, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one that was raised from the dead to give us eternal life. It is the Holy Spirit that takes us and puts us into this body of other believers who hold to that reliance. Eternal life. The Holy Spirit works that in us. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us and generated in an ongoing cleansing process in our life to make us more like Jesus all the time. And the Holy Spirit, the resident Holy Spirit, does that. The security of God's preservation. It's the security we have in our position in Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. He's the one that convinces of sin and righteousness and judgment. The gifts of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12. These seven endowments by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that produces them. It is the Holy Spirit that by God's grace gives those things. Those are grace gifts. There's seven of them in that passage. I believe every Christian, every believer, has one of those gifts, maybe more. The infilling of God's Spirit, the control of God in a life is the Holy Spirit that produces that. Ephesians 4:18, be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit is the command there. And then there is fruit that is produced by God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of a believer. From inside, he produces this fruit. And you've heard of them. There are nine mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace. There's six other ones. The reason it's kind of funny is because sometimes in mentioning the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you hear someone say, well, love, joy, peace, and so forth. And so love, joy, and peace, the first three, they get all the press, the ink and the paint. They're the ones that are quoted more. But these, I'm going to read them. Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Yeah, patience. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then verse 25, there's another little thing. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Conduct our life according to the Holy Spirit. Now, some of these things that we're talking about now, we'll unpack them as we go through the book of Acts, because a number of situations come up that demonstrate this. So what is water baptism for us? I was just asked about that this morning. What does it mean? Is that John's baptism? Is that proselyte baptism? It is an outward testimony that the Spirit baptism has occurred. An outward witness that the baptism of the Holy with the Holy Spirit has happened. So it is a personal testimony of one's association with the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus as a basis for a new life. Buried with him in baptism, Romans says, raised a new life, raised to new life in Christ. Our believing faith, this reliance upon God we talked about, it begins when we respond to God's call to receive Jesus by relying on his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. That's what Jesus has done for us. And our reliance upon him, because nobody else can do it. We have to rely on Jesus for this. There is no other source of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus is the only one. But upon that faith, we live a new life. And the Holy Spirit is the one who places us into that new experience, that new life. And the Lord places the Holy Spirit within believers. It's called baptism of with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit begins to live in each believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. A reference to those who believe have been baptized into Christ. Okay. What difference does this make? Well, as we started, we were talking about the presence of God in a life. The actual active presence of God in a human life. That change anything? Changes everything. Changes purpose. It changes strength. It changes abilities. It changes it has the actual infusion of God within believers to do what he said, to do what God wants, to serve him. And there is an inkling of this baptism for proselytes as they take on the new religion. They take on this new commitment to live by the law. Well, we are taking on by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, by repenting of sins and putting our trust in Jesus, we're taking on a whole new life. Live not for ourselves, but we're living out the very purpose that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to produce in us. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is not something that the pastor or the church can do for you. It is not the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus turned water to wine, but he does not turn water into the Holy Spirit. According to the Bible, the baptism with the Holy Spirit occurs when we rely on Jesus to give us new life, to sustain our life, and that life is eternal. That's why I hold that as a believer, God is in you. Now, this doesn't mean we don't have free will anymore. He created us with free will. This is how he liberates our free will to make the right choices. This is how it makes it possible for us to obey him, to actually live the new life that he has promised us. We have the will, the responsibility, and the choice. And we are enabled at this point to live as God intended. Becoming a believer does not make us robots, does not take that away. In becoming a believer, we become occupied by God. We become empowered by God. We are declared right by God. We are clean by God. We are restored by God. We are renewed by God. We are saved by God. From our sin into God's family. And there is no other way but by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. It's not just a human resolve to get better. It's more like a new life with divine enablement to live it right. It's a life with God's active presence within rather than the old life with God's active presence outside of it. It's time we acknowledge things the way they really are. Now, you might be here unaware that God provides for more than a religious component to life. God is offering you more than a God peace to add to your life. He is life that cleans you entirely, orders all the pieces to fit His promise and His purpose for you. We need the presence of God within in order to satisfy God's designs for us. God offers that. In faith, we submit to that. He alone can achieve that. So we are to trust Him with that. How? We need to admit that change is necessary and that we're ready to do it. We want to be changed, and only God can make that change happen. Admit necessary change. Believe that Jesus' death and resurrection provides a new life for you with that change in mind. And claim the promise that He's given of His presence in order for that life to be according to His design. Admit, believe, and claim. ABC. Admit the change. Believe that Jesus died and rose again to forgive sin and provide new life. And then claim it. Claim it. God, I need that. Make that happen. Do this for me, but also do it for all of this body of believers that is in such great need to come to unity in the faith and movement to accomplish Your purpose. Because then we become a part. Experience the God who is in you. The God who is in you. There's no other way to get it, and it is forever. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we are so grateful for this provision for us. It isn't simply how good we are, it is how great You are. I pray that You would help us to understand that You, as believers who have repented of sin and relied on Jesus Christ to do what we cannot do, we have claimed that, and so Father, we ask that You would fulfill this great purpose of Yours in us, not only as individuals, but as a body of believers, a body of trusters, a body of people who are infused with a presence and power that is Yours. To Your glory, we pray it.